Seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. This is page 822 of the Pew Bible, and we're going to read verses 24 to 28 of Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I'm going to look at the whole of this section. We can take our text just as a summary in verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We're picking up again our study in Matthew's Gospel, and I hope that in some way that there may be an appreciation of the deliberate intention of working systematically through this Gospel or through any of the Gospels, but here particularly the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. The deliberate intention, of course, is the exposure to the person of Jesus Christ, to who he is and what he has done, to come to understand more about Jesus in order that we would know him more. And to know him, of course, is to love him, that we would know and love and commit ourselves to Christ. What we see in the themes that run through this particular gospel is one of the themes that is prevalent to us, and especially here in connection to this section, the theme of the identity of Jesus, the revelation of who he is. That in such an extent that we say of verse 16 of Matthew 16, that this is indeed a climactic confession from Peter on behalf of the disciples, who declares and identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is, of course, a very important confession in the life of the disciples, but also in with regards to the gospel record itself and to their journey with Jesus. They make this confession because they have come to know in their own experience and their exposure of Christ who he is. And they are displaying and demonstrating a certain degree of commitment to Christ as they identify who he is. This, of course, is the imperative of the gospel. In John's gospel, towards the end of his gospel, he there summarizes the very reason that he has put these words down. And he tells us that he has written that gospel in order that we may believe, that this is the intention and the imperative of the gospel. And alongside the issue of the theme of the identity of Jesus is the issue of the theme of the identity of his followers. For we see here interwoven into this gospel too is this constant teaching of what discipleship is and what it looks like, and especially how it's to be lived out. It is answering the question, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to you or to me to call ourselves Christians? The word, of course, comes from Jesus' name as the Messiah, the Christ. It means Christ one. What does it mean for you and for me that we say that we follow Jesus? That it is something that has to impact everything we are. that it needs to be more than mere words, that the confession of verse 16 must be backed up by daily action. It speaks of our character, it speaks of our lifestyle, it speaks of the behavior of the believer in their daily conduct. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Jesus says in verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The implication here, of course, is that there is a cost to be paid in following Jesus. Earlier today, we spent some time in the very familiar scene in Daniel chapter 3, where we have the three friends of Daniel. They're going through a very difficult experience. Their lives are threatened, and they're eventually placed into a fiery furnace, heated to its extremity. And the lessons and the practical applications that we see there is the sense of which there is the reality of a furnace for the people of God. There are times of difficulty and hardship and pain. And yet in the midst of it, there is this divine protection. There is an issue in terms of the character of these men who claim to be following the Lord, of their integrity, the sincerity of their faith. When it's tried and tested, will it remain? Will it prove genuine? And under the threat of Nebuchadnezzar, there is the reality of the sense of which it costs us something to follow the Lord. There is a cost, there is a price for us to be paid. How often we think of the price to be paid as something of which is foundational in our faith with respect to what occurred in the transaction on Calvary's cross. Jesus paid the redemption price on Calvary's cross. But if we believe on that work and believe on the one who undertook that work, then we ourselves need to pay a cost too. There is always a cost to doing the right thing and the best thing. And the greatest thing of all is to follow Jesus. And yet if you and I are going to follow Jesus, we have to ensure that we've counted the cost and that we're willing to pay this cost. What Jesus is doing here is he is following what has been said, not just in verse 16 by Simon Peter, but in terms of his own response of it in verses 21 to 23, where he is pointing the disciples to Calvary. And he is telling them that he is going to go to Jerusalem and that he is going to die there and be raised on the third day. He is pointing them to his cross. He is telling them about Calvary. He is telling them that he has to go and suffer. He has to commit himself not to his will, but the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is that he must die on that cross. And in response to this, immediately he follows in verse 24 by telling them, they too must die daily if they're going to follow him. I want us to reflect on this briefly this evening. First of all, to recognize this element of the call and cost of discipleship. In verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What we have here is the follow from the rebuke of verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He's rebuking Peter. He's turning to Peter and he's telling people, Peter, he is off track. He has done something wrong. His thinking is wrong. He has become confused about the reality of the identity of the Messiah and the Messiah's work. And then in verse 24, what he does here now is he turns away from one individual and he addresses a crowd. We see this in Mark chapter 8, when he records these same words in verse 34. He says, he calls the crowds to him with his disciples. And he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He gives this warning of what it means to say we're Christians, of what it means to follow him. But it isn't just merely a warning all on its own. It is a wonderful invitation. It's the gospel. Follow me. Jesus is calling in this general manner people to hear the invitation of the gospel. As many as possible that they would hear. We think of verse 16 of chapter 16 as a climax here in terms of the disciples' confession. But the climax of this gospel comes at its end. Go to the whole world. Tell them the good news. Make disciples of all the nations. Tell them the gospel. Invite them. Welcome them in. If somebody gives you an invitation or a welcome, it's that they desire that you would come with them or come into their home or come in wherever it is that they invite you to come. Somebody offers you a job. Somebody offers you some food. Somebody offers you hospitality. Somebody offers you somewhere to stay for the evening. They want you to come. They're compelling you to take up the offer. They are bringing an invitation to you. And Jesus invites you to himself. He invites you to salvation. He invites you to hear his word and his welcome and his invitation in the depths of your heart and your soul. And he wants you to respond positively to the invitation. His desire is that you would not perish. His desire is that you would be saved. His desire is that you would be a Christian. That you would come and enter into the kingdom of God. That you would be saved. And this invitation is given in the fullness of the reality of what it is and what it means to follow Jesus. It's not easy. He's not here proclaiming easy believism. In Jesus' invitation to the gospel, there are no gimmicks. There are no tricks. There are no pressures. Nobody manipulating you. Jesus doesn't hide anything. He doesn't hide the cost of the cross. He doesn't hide the cost of following that cross, of following him. And many people, they try in some way to tailor the gospel, to try and take away anything that would be offensive to people. But the gospel isn't like that. We're to preach its fullness. Paul speaks of it as an offense and a stumbling block to people, but he realizes it's the power of salvation. Jesus doesn't hide anything. He is consistently real about what it means. About the hardship and tribulation. About the demanding nature of what it is to be a Christian. But he wants you to come. He's inviting you time and again. How often it is in your life you've heard this invitation. The door is wide open. Your whole life, you've heard this message. Today, you're still here, hearing the same consistent message, a message from Jesus himself, welcoming you and inviting you. And how often do you think you're going to hear this message again? When you're still fit and well, when you still have all your faculties, when you still have the sense and ability to be able to understand what has been said to you. When you're here now, when the gospel has been able to be preached in all its fullness with no inhibition. Jesus calls you to follow him. He calls people to come. He calls you not just to study, not just to hear, not just to know the privileges of what it is to be in the church. But he wants you to be saved. I want you to be saved. I want you to be a Christian. Do you think you're a Christian? As you sit here tonight and you take your seat and you take your place and you take your pew and you sit here, in terms of a behavior that has become part of your life, something so familiar to you, and a message that has been so familiar to you, you're conscious of the passing of time. And I ask you, are you going to heaven? Is that where you will be? Do you have a hope? Do you have a profession of faith? Do you have a confession of Christ? Do you have an element of morality in your life that has been informed by the gospel? Have you got a sense of which the church means something to you? But what does it actually mean to be going to heaven? And I ask you to release your mind from any misconceptions you have yourself, and to come and reflect today, tonight, on Jesus' actual description of what it looks like to be going to heaven. Because here, towards the end of this chapter, after this climactic confession of verse 16, Jesus is dealing with misconceptions. He's dealing with the misconception in verses 21 to 23 with regards to wrong views of Messiah. This is addressed even in our reading in Philippians chapter 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The Lord Jesus Christ, who took this position of humility, so contradictory to so many views of what Messiahship would look like. And even in terms of Peter here in verse 22, that he is shocked, astonished, and offended by the thought of Jesus being put to death. He is shocked by the language of the cross. He is shocked by this. And the further shock comes to in verse 24, not just that Jesus is going to be put to death, but the reality that this is what discipleship really looks like. It's not just the high moments of confession. It's the hard miles of discipleship that includes self-denial and cross-bearing, that he has given to them an example. Not just the example of humility displayed in the upper room as he washes the disciples' feet, but the example of what it means to die to the will of the Father. That he has given them the example of the cross. He is not telling them to come to Calvary and to be crucified at Calvary with him, although most of them will be martyred in one way or another. But he is speaking to them here in this figurative language that is explained to us by Luke's record of these words. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke recognizes that the word daily is emphatic. Every day you do this. Every day you renounce yourself. Every day you die to self. Every day you take up that cross. Every day you live that life. It's a language in one sense of death, But in reality, it's a language of life. You know what D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, said? He said, concerning his own death, he says, one day you will hear, one day it will be reported to you that D.L. Moody died. Don't believe it. I'll never be so alive. The great paradox of the language of the gospel, speaking of death and life together, in the reality of what it means to truly live. It's to follow Jesus. It's to know him and to know that hope, and to realize that our Christian life and our Christian faith is more than just a profession. It's more than just a confession. It is self-denying, cross-bearing, Christ-following life. It is everything for him, every single day, every moment, every thought captive, everything for Christ. It builds, of course, on the profession. This is where the language is coming from verse 16. He's describing to them what the implications are of this confession, what it means now to say that Christ is the Son of the living God, that he is my Savior, my life, my hope, my everything, what it means to follow Jesus. And what it means to follow Jesus is a deliberate kind of life. It's holiness. That's what it is. It's a Christ-centered, God-glorifying life. And it is not natural. The natural man is like Nebuchadnezzar, we considered this morning, wanting to elevate self, wanting to promote self. We're all like this. We all think about ourselves. We all want what we think is right. We all desire our own way. In one manner and another, we want to impose our own agenda. We want to do our own thing, live our own lives. And into this, Jesus brings the challenge. You deny yourself. What you've just said in verse 16, it speaks of the new birth. It speaks of the miracle of what it is to be born again, of that life found in Christ. And now you must display that new birth every single day by living the hard miles of discipleship of what it means to follow Jesus. It is a narrow way that leads to salvation. It's a narrow way, friend. Narrow. It demands your all. It is the only life that evidences the sincerity of genuine profession. It speaks of the difference of someone's life. It speaks of this great contrast of which Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I was crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The old man is dead. He is dead. The new man, he's alive. Living for the Spirit, not the flesh. Living for the reality of what it means to be born again. And the sense in which it calls us to this self-denial and cross-bearing, it is the struggle to sacrifice. That's why the way is narrower, narrowing. It is not easy. It's not easy to give things up. Anybody who's ever given something up knows this. Know what it's like to give something up. People who give up alcohol or smoking. People who have to give up on some food because of their health. The recognition there that this is not something that is easy. Because it's more than just the implication of the issue itself. It's a completely different way of thinking. That's why it's called a habit. It's something that you just do. And so to stop doing it, you have to change not just behavior, but the way you think. You have to change your mind. And this is what Paul calls us into Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, to have the mind of Christ, who humbled himself, not grasping at that sense of the equality with God, but the sense of humility, of faithfulness, of the commitment to the Father's will, of the deliberate daily action of what the Father demands. This is to be our daily attainment, our daily attention. J.C. Ryle speaks with respect to this passage, and he says, "The flesh must be daily crucified. The devil must be daily resisted. The world must be daily overcome." This is the challenge of genuine Christian faith and profession. And the Lord is asking, are we listening? Is our Christianity more than words? Or are we contradicting our confession with our behavior? Our faith must be evidenced daily. That's why the Bible speaks of the growth of fruit, grace, making the commitment that we are really on the way home to heaven. He tells us here too, in verse 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? He tells us that there is a choice to be made, that there is an offer here for you, an offer here for me. And the Lord speaks of the choice. The Bible speaks of the choice. In one respect, we immediately think of the eternal destinations and the two different contrasting realities, that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And we will be in one place or the other forever. But before this, our eternal destination has been spoken to even before we reach the grave. That there is a sense in which there is this great challenge and these great options that are laid before us. What are we living for? What are you living for? What am I living for? What is my daily conduct and lifestyle and ambitions and attitudes say about me? What if you were to achieve everything in this world? Every desire and everything that it has invited you to. There are people throughout the history of the world, and especially in recent history, who have amassed great wealth that has been unsurpassed in their own generation. And every time you study and hear about these people, you pity them because of the misery that it has brought. This world cannot satisfy your soul. It is absolutely impossible. No matter how little or how much of this world that you want, it will never be enough. It will never be enough to satisfy you or to give you contentment. The offer of the world is the invitation of the devil. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, the temptation of Jesus. The devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to them, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." And however little we want of this world, in terms of comfort and luxury and gains and reward. What will it really do for you, friend, if you amass everything you wish to achieve? What will it really do for you in the cold, solemn light of day? Because there is a false economics here at play. Because what is at stake in verse 26 is your soul. The one single commodity in life that you have that is absolutely priceless and invaluable. Your soul is so precious. There is absolutely nothing worth forfeiting it for. If you can see the preciousness of this soul, if you're giving up on your soul, if you're giving up on the spiritual life, you're paying too high a price. It's simply too much. Can't you see the options that are offered? This temporary world and this precious, eternal, everlasting soul. The soul is created for a greater joy, an eternal joy. And thirdly, and finally, what we have also in verses 27 and 28 is the promise of the coming and the commenced recompense. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus concludes these words and this certain section itself with the promise of judgment and the promise also of his return. This is the great reality that we must face. It's inevitable that we must stand before God. And we're to be judged. Doesn't that frighten you? Doesn't it frighten you? When you think about your sin, when you think about the pain and hurt you've caused people, and the offenses against God and against his word, when you think about everything he has done for you that is so good and such a privilege, and you think and understand that you're only seeing a little of your sin, God knows every single part of it, even simple intentions. And it's him that's going to judge you. Not some kind of judge who isn't able to see the full story. Not somebody who you're going to be able to argue to submission. But someone whom you will be silenced before. It is appointed once for you to die. And after death, the judgment. And what is equally frightening is the sense in which the whole of the world is in this unrelenting pursuit, devouring time in order to reach that final day of the great judgment of God, when all the peoples of the world will stand before him. Jesus says in verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. This is the picture of Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees this vision of the one who has a kingdom that has this everlasting domain and dominion. It's Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords with this simple question: what have you done? What have I done? What have we done in our lives? What have we done with the gospel? What have we done with Jesus? What have we done? Of course, the dual aspect of judgment is not just the sense of the reality of punishment, but also the sense in which it brings vindication and the fullness of salvation and redemption for the people of God. And we're called to recognize this. The commentator Hendrickson says, Christ's death will be of value only to those who willingly die to sin and self. And they're the ones who walk this narrow way, who have sacrificially followed Jesus. Not that their lifestyle buys or merits salvation. It's all of grace. They are saved. And those who have shared in the humiliation and confession of Christ will share in his glory. But it is absolutely essential that we do these things. Not that we're seeking to attain to our own sense of perfectionism, but that we engage in this costly desire and commitment in the confession of our faith. You remember earlier in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10 in verse 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Not worthy unless we live this life. Even as we have it in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Are you ashamed to confess him? Are you ashamed to be committed to him? He is telling you, if you are not committed to him, he will be ashamed of you. Let's stop making excuses in the life of faith. Jesus demands everything. He demands we publicly confess him, and he demands that we sacrificially follow him. Let's not make shortcuts of easy believism. Let's not excuse disobedience. Jesus calls us to absolutely everything. He tells us in verse 28, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And of course, some people are puzzled at this. But what it's telling us is that this sense of recompense already commences. Because the coming of the kingdom is, of course, multifaceted. It's coming, of course, in the coming of Jesus and his birth. It's coming, too, in the new birth when people come to faith. The kingdom has come, is in them. And it comes in the judgment, as we see. But it comes also, of course, in the coming of the Spirit. And this is what Jesus is referring to. After his death, we have his resurrection and his ascension. Then we have the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes into the church, and the church becomes this Spirit-driven church. They will see that day. Well, most of them will. Judas, of course, will not. They see that day, and so the coming comes in their generation. And also in the sense in which we see in the lives and even in society itself, where judgment begins even before people have reached the grave. We see this, of course, in Romans chapter 1, We see it too, of course, in the reality of many different experiences of people who are confronted with Jesus. People like Herod, to whom Jesus says nothing, because his opportunities have gone. His judgment has already come. Hell is waiting for his death. Hell is waiting for him. But ultimately, there is a day of judgment where the final sentence is pronounced. The sentence of judgment, the sentence of damnation, is a verdict for the broad road travelers. This is the two options. We are either on one road or the other. We are either on a narrow way or on the broad way. The narrow way demands this self-denial and cross-bearing, and it leads us to life eternal. And the way into that narrow road is Christ himself, to commit ourselves in faith on him, repenting of our sin. The broad road is the way of rejection and resistance to Christ. It's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. Are we willing to renounce self and follow the kingdom of God, or are we still living on our own agendas and our own way, listening to all the lies and the promises of the devil, living any way we want, having our lifestyle accommodated on the broad road? Well, the broad road has a final destination. The final destination of the broad road is destruction. It is the reality of hell. Because on that broad road, salvation has been rejected. There is this unwillingness to bow the knee to Christ. This constant demand to go your own way and to face all the consequences of all that means. And to reject every invitation, like the invitation tonight, where you are reminded that Jesus is saying to you, follow me. The great quest for your soul, the great quest for your salvation, being spurned time and time and time again. What will become of you? What will become of you under all your privileges, where you've constantly said, no, not now, I'm going this way. Entrenched in your own path, a path that is leading you down a wrong way, to face the reality of the awful consequence of an eternal hell, where there is no escape, where there are no more opportunities, despite everything you've heard. That you forfeited your soul. Forfeited your soul. And faced the consequences of life without Jesus. Life without self-denial. Life without confession. Life without cross-bearing. Eternity without Jesus. Eternity without mercy. Eternity without salvation. Eternity without hope. The deepest darkness your imagination hasn't even begun to contemplate. A fire that does not die. A worm in your soul eating you, convicting you of the fool that you have been. Why would you die? Turn ye, turn ye. There is a way open, and there is hope. And there is salvation. If you would just for a moment value your soul, if you would just for a moment value salvation, if you would just for a moment value the Savior, and what he has done and what he has wrought. I ask you again, will you be in heaven? Will you be saved? Do you know what it means to follow Jesus? Do you know what it means to live out his descriptive of being a Christ one? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Oh friend, follow this Jesus. Not just half-heartedly, but give him everything. Give him everything you are. Die daily to him. Give him your all. Amen. May the Lord bless our thoughts together. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel, that it is good news from heaven for sinful people. We thank you, Lord, that we can hear it and that we can hear even the Lord speaking to us in the pages of your word. We pray that you would help us to ensure that we are faithfully and dutifully closed in with the offer of Christ our Lord. Bless us and forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close our worship by singing to God's praise in Psalm 34 on page 248. The righteous cry unto the Lord, verses 17 to 22 of Psalm 34. The righteous cry unto the Lord, he unto them gives ear. And they out of their troubles all by him delivered are. The Lord is ever nigh to them that be of broken spirit. To them he safety doth afford, that are in heart contrite. The troubles that afflict the just, in number many be, but yet at length out of them all the Lord doth set him free. Verses 17 to 22 of Psalm 34, standing to praise God and remain standing. The benediction. Now may the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.